Turn with me, everyone, to John, opening of the Gospel of John. So, by way of introduction, today we truly start our study of soteriology. So some definitions are in view, since not everyone knows what soteriology is. In the field of systematic theology, which is the complete study of what the Word teaches to man, is divided into four great sections. First one is theology, the study of God proper. Theos logos, study of God proper. Second section was anthropology, the study of man. Anthropos, man. Third major section is soteriology, from the word soter, meaning savior, the study of salvation, soteriology. The fourth and final major subdivision of systematic theology is eschatology, the study of the last things. So, we're going to begin our studies now in soteriology. Now, normally, soteriology splits into several sections. First, there's a concentration on field called Christology, which we don't have to go too far to know that means the study of Christ, the Savior himself. And then it subdivides further into how Jesus mediates his salvation to men and the consequences of it in the church, ecclesiology, etc. Yes?
That just blinking whenever you talk rather than going up and down.
Is it? Getting the kids.
That's it.
All right. So, now, we'll notice that the third and fourth sections of systematic theology are soteriology, study of salvation, and eschatology, study of the last things. Now, in most systematic theologies that are current today, there's not too much connection between the two big subdivisions. Okay. But there is in one of the eschatologies. One of the eschatologies is intertwined with soteriology. Its doctrine of salvation is totally tied in and cannot be separated from itself. To wit, postmillennialism depends very heavily on the doctrine of salvation. Postmillennialism. All the other eschatologies are not so dependent on it. They don't have any consequences from their doctrine of salvation spilling over into eschatology and guiding it. So what I'm saying here to prepare in advance is as we study soteriology, which is specifically the doctrine and the study of salvation as set forth in the scriptures, it's going to be full of eschatology consequences, eschatological consequences. It'll be full of consequences relating to our view of prophecy and how it relates to the church and its purpose on earth. So be prepared for that, because there is an eschatology that links finger by finger, cog by cog in the wheel with soteriology. All the others basically have a big sundering in half and saying, well, that's soteriology, but eschatology occupies us independent of what salvation says. The postmillennial view is completely in harmony and forms a set, a dual set, which cannot be split between the study of salvation and the study of eschatology. And it's very significant that this is so. And what we propose to do is, by studying the doctrine of salvation, seek to show that it is in fact pointing in that direction, and that to sunder the two fields of study apart is actually give Christ a split personality, make him schizophrenic, so to speak, as if he's doing this here with his right hand, giving with his right hand but taking away with his left, rather than having one purpose from beginning to end that he is pursuing. So that's an important point that we're going to make. As we begin the study of soteriology, it'll be loaded with implications in the field of eschatology, packed to the gills. Why is this so? Because in postmillennialism, the full consequences of salvation are taken seriously. Every scripture that points to the extent of why Jesus came and became a savior is integrated into the theory. we'll call it a theory for the sake of argument, that is a view or a theory of what the word is teaching. But if it be what the word teach, we would expect a certain unity, a certain harmony of interests. And we would expect that if it were true, that we could say that the other theories are going to have conflicts with the doctrine of salvation. And that we could show that these various weaknesses, larger or greater, or lesser or weaker, or less significant, will show up. So let's take a look now at the opening verses of John. There's a very interesting misunderstanding that is propagated respecting the first chapter of John. And we're going to get to it when I ask a few rhetorical questions of my brethren here in front of me, all four of them. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So here we have Jesus being set forth before all things. He had fellowship with God, yet he was God. So he is distinct from God, at the same time he is God. So his unity with God is established, plus the fact that he is distinct from the Father. And he was before all things. The same was in the beginning with God, which is just a repetition. He has said as much already. It just confirms that in the beginning, he was with God. Before anything else was made, he was not created. All things were made by him. And the key point, and without him was not anything made that was made. Nothing that is made, which means anything that exists, was made without him. He made it. This is also loaded with consequences. Here is the church that Jesus died for and gave his life for, purchased with his blood. Here is an enemy of the church. Enemy of the church attacks the church. It's a powerful enemy. Who do you think is going to win the battle? Think now, what I just said, there's not anything made that was not made by, except by Jesus. Jesus made everything. Will Jesus let something that he made attack something else that he made that he loves? Does he not, you see the point? He made that enemy. He's the maker. Is he going to let the thing that he created thwart his purposes for something else that he created? No. Not only that, all things were made by him. By him, Jesus. Which is to say that all things owe their existence to him and therefore owe their allegiance and adoration and thankfulness and gratitude toward him. By right of ownership, by right of being the creator, Jesus is owed all allegiance. Every knee ought to bow to Jesus, rightfully, because he was the creator of all. There wasn't anything made that he didn't make. Therefore, everything should by right bow the knee to him, belong to him by right, as the heir, so to speak, and as the creator. We did a study on the doctrine of property once. Do you recall that? We showed from Noah Webster and the scriptures that having made something is the highest indefeasible right to title a property over it, to dispose of it as you want. Since you made it, it's yours to do with as you want. Since Jesus made everything, everything owes him their breath, their life, their very existence, atoms out of which they're made. So we owe our Creator because he made us, without which we wouldn't be. See? So the entire creation is in fact indebted to Jesus. And it is the highest folly and ingratitude for people to turn their back on their own maker, to Jesus, that is, because they owe him. They're indebted to him. They would not exist except he created them. They would not take their next breath except that he sustains them in their existence. For them to spit in his face is the highest crime. For them to say, "I owe God nothing," is the highest impiety and the greatest evil and wickedness and delusion on top. He made them. They didn't make themselves. He made them. He made them. He made all of them. They belong to him because he made them. And he rightfully can command their obedience and their worship. In fact, does, by the way, in later Psalms. So, continuing on. Verse 4, here it gets interesting. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. A very misunderstood verse. What do you think is meant by in him was life, and the life was the light of men?
Source and origin of all life.
Okay, you're talking about then natural.
In him was life.
In him was life. And
the source of all life.
Okay. And what about light of men?
Light, what, how's it really?
In him was life, and the life was the light of men. We're in good company when we speculate along these lines, and it turns out that it's completely erroneous, but it's the majority position by about 96% that in him was life, source of life, that it's natural life that is being conceived of here, and light, the light of reason, or intellectual light in men, reasoning power and moral reason and things like this. But natural fact, it's not what John means, and he never meant it. John uses the word life 30 times in the Gospel, and not once can we find any instance that he used it in any other sense but everlasting, eternal life. Matter of fact, in the entire set of Gospels, there's only one known instance in Luke 12 where the word life, zoa, is used of natural life. Every other instance, it's obviously speaking of everlasting life. You search the scriptures because you know in them is life, but people are alive already, naturally, without the scriptures. So what is it you're really finding in the scriptures? See that?
Eternal life.
Same thing with light. Light is salvation in scriptures. And we're going to establish this out of Isaiah 42:6, 49:6, and 60, verse 1 through 3, as well as elsewhere in John. So let's support this. Let's take a look at John 5:24, for example. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Is passed from death unto life. What he's telling us here is that until such time as a person is born again, he is truly dead. This is in complete harmony with the rest of the scriptures, including the Old Testament, where in Genesis 2:7 it says, on the day ye eat of it, ye shall surely die. And everyone argued, well, they died afterward. God kind of, nah. God didn't postpone the death 968, or 9 years, or whatever it was, 960 years for Adam.
Well, he died
930. 930? Okay. He's an old dude. God didn't delay his death at all. He died on the day he ate of it, dead as a doornail. Let the dead bury their own dead. They were dead. Completely, categorically dead. This means that natural life is in fact a concealed death. Concealed death. See that? Concealed death. Why is it that Jesus says, those who hear my voice and respond to it, they are passed from death unto life? Paul uses the language quickened. They were dead before, they're alive now. And in other words, those who do not possess everlasting life are dead.
Dead in trespasses.
But you see, we have to emphasis is on dead. The rest just shows what they're dead in, but they are dead. Make no mistake about that. They are absolutely dead.
Are you comparing? Is there some sort of a comparison here between? How do you say that?
You've really got a formula.
The quality of life as opposed to.
You're saying that life is the same as salvation. Right?
Light is the same as life. Okay. And life is always eternal life.
Okay. And death then is an eternal death or damnation.
Mm-hmm.
Kind of thing.
Yep. Okay. So let's take a point. When the evil die, is that gain for them? Uh-uh. Matter of, yeah, just reward, falling into the hands of the living God, a terrible thing, according to Hebrews. But for the Christian, it is gain. To die is Christ. To live is Christ, to die is gain. But it's not gain for the evil who die. See that? There's a fundamental difference. And we've mentioned once before that prophecy is not always, it's predicting what's hidden or revealing what is hidden, but not hidden necessarily with respect to it being future, therefore unknown, but also underneath the surface. Underneath the surface, the unregenerate are dead people. Totally dead. Truly dead. We can establish this resoundingly as we continue through just the first few verses of John. Okay, that they're dead. But it's interesting here, whoso believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. He is passed from death unto life. Think about that. And he's not saying everlasting life, he's just saying life. But that still is everlasting. True life is life in Christ, who is the source of all life. He is the life. If you are not in him, you are dead. Apart from Christ, what was it saying? I can do nothing. You can take that categorically. You're dead apart from Christ. This is why the idea of human ability rings false. Let's just take as an example, flip back, and always keep a finger or a Bible tie like this little baby, on John 1. Because we'll be going back and forth to it. Let's go to verse 12 of John 1. We're jumping ahead, but just to hammer home this point a little bit closer. John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. They had to be given power to become the sons of God. It was not something in their own ability. He had to give them power, to empower them, to quicken them. We did our study on the power of God once, the strength of God, and we established that grace was power. By the power of him who worketh the resurrection of the dead, ye are saved, as we were studying in Ephesians 2. Power is required, supernatural power to take dead men and make them alive. You see, when we are waiting around and saying, prove that, you know, God is powerful, raise that corpse, and they're looking at a physical corpse and say, raise that corpse, I'll believe in Jesus if you can raise that corpse. Yes, it would be a miracle, but it's no less a miracle when God takes someone dead, who's walking around, the walking dead, as I would call them, and quickens him and makes him alive. Gives him everlasting life. Calls him by his own name. See? Yes?
The rich man said to Lazarus, or to Abraham, let me go back to my family, or send Lazarus to my family, and they'll believe. And Abraham says they won't believe the law, or the prophets, Moses. They're not going to believe anyone who is physically come back from life. Mm. They will not believe the word already.
That's right.
Even if they did see some races, they'd think there was a threat.
It was acknowledging the fact that men are dead that powered the Puritan revivals. They knew when they brought unbelievers in, they were preaching to dead men. And they were totally trusting in Christ to do the job. They do the planning, but they knew that apart from God, nothing would happen. They would remain dead. Totally, unequivocally dead. And their physical death was just an extension of the prior existence. It just firmed it up. Whereas those who have life, also the down payment comes with the full inheritance. So we have to take a look at the world and say, that whole world was lying in sin and death, and therefore deserves God's condemnation, in fact gets it. But we are those who have life.
Live life.
Let's take another example. 1 John 5:12. Simple verse. We've heard it many times, but think on it. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. First John 5:12. Is that absolutely clear? Those who don't have the Son of God are dead. They don't have life. Total dead. And those who have the Son have life. So the scriptural view of life is that which is in communion with Christ. And that, you have to think about it. Man made in God's image. How can he be separated from his maker and still live? You call that living? Call that living in any sense of the word? No way. It's just a prolonged death. A death march, in fact, from cradle to grave. Death march. They're dead. We can't even argue with the scripture. I mean, there's no way to get around what's being said here. He that hath the Son hath life. We have that. We truly, as Christians, have life. And more abundantly.
What about the Christian who is born again? We were joking about it earlier. But in a serious tone now, what about the Christian who doesn't avail himself of that life? I mean, he's got it inside. We know that he's born again, or he knows that he's born again, but what about the Christian who neglects the Son, the source of life, or the life, the animation, the quickening that comes from other aspects of the Christian life, Christian walk?
Well, it's not ours to judge our brethren for whom Christ died. If Christ died for him, that's good enough. If Christ didn't die, then of course he's a false brother and always was and always will be. But we can't read the heart.
Speaking in truth now, we are allowed to be a fruit inspector.
Yes.
Now, without criticizing, without pointing any fingers, I don't intend to do that, because I really don't intend to do this. But there, I mean, look, Christians all over the world, the thing that's facing the church today, the largest thing facing the church today, is apathy. Apathy is the animation of that life, the lack of the animation of that life.
Mm-hmm.
But John, if you believe that salvation is permanent, that it's not something that can be revoked because of some other act that you do, isn't it really your lack of a constant infusion of that light? Isn't the payment of that also received in this life? Does it have eternal ramifications as much as it does
temporal? Yes, I would say yes. Paul makes the point, I believe, about those being saved but sustaining much loss. Case in point is the Israelites, who liked what the 38 spies said. Now, they wandered through the desert and dropped like flies for 40 years, but God supplied all their needs, their shoes didn't wear out, and they probably all went to heaven. But sustained much loss, didn't they? They didn't get to see the promised land. Even Moses didn't enter it, though he got to see it. See, Moses blew it too.
That's really sort of a play on words, though, too, isn't it? They didn't gain what they could have, so it's counted as loss.
Counted as loss.
they still made it.
Yes, the next generation did, and had to be circumcised again, as we know. Because they didn't. Wailing in the wilderness. That's what's called the howling wilderness, remember that? Deuteronomy 30. So, let's turn again back to 1 John. No, I'm sorry, John 1. I apologize. So, in him was life. Read this now properly, not natural life. This has been a 20 centuries old fallacy in the reading of this scripture. It goes well with the French Enlightenment and with Philo and Aquinas and the Hellenizers who tried to read the sin as some natural thing that God gives to all men, but natural fact, it's not. It's everlasting life. In him was everlasting life. As a uniform representation of John and elsewhere in Scripture shows. Like I said, there's only one categorical point in all the Gospels in Luke 12 where life is natural life. Every other point, the word life is clearly everlasting life. And the life was the light of men, which is to say the everlasting life was that everlasting light that was in Jesus was the salvation of men. Light equals salvation. Is that true? Are we stretching things, or in fact, is that the uniform message of the Old and New Testament that equates light with salvation? I have set thee for a light to the Gentiles to proclaim my salvation. Let's turn to Isaiah 42:6. Scriptures that seem to mirror and reflect what John is saying in John 1:4. Isaiah 42:6. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light to the Gentiles. Now this alone destroys the idea that the light of men is natural reason, and that the life of men was natural life. Because at the time this was being written by Isaiah, some 700 odd years before Christ, it is something that is proclaimed as future. The giving of the light to the Gentiles is something God says, I will do. It's in the future tense, twice. Future tense. Therefore, it is not light that already came that all men have by virtue of being born. What all men have by virtue of being born is being dead, born dead. See. Therefore, the light is something that's going to come later. Isaiah sees it going through the tunnel of history. The thing that's going to widen that narrow tunnel out into a gigantic valley, which you can't even see the sides of anymore. It's so large. But he looks down that tunnel and he says, God will send a light for the Gentiles. It's something that's future. Therefore, there's no way, and there are many, many expositors, numbering hundreds of our great men, who said, well, somehow we've got to figure that this is just regular life, and regular light, light of reason, light of the intellect, light of morality. No such go. The parallel passages say that that light was something that was coming, and it wasn't in the world until Jesus showed up, until he was conceived. There was no light. There was no everlasting light. This is why Abraham looked forward to his day and was glad, and the prophets wanted so bad to see that and couldn't, because they had to predict it from way afar off. That's coming, though. God has prepared the salvation before the face of all peoples. Exactly as Simeon said at the circumcision of Jesus.
He likens that light in Luke. Chapter 2, he says, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for the glory to your people Israel. So it was for, well, to all people here, and he compares salvation, or light, salvation with light.
That's right. Exactly. 7, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. Very interesting point. He continues on, behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare, before they spring forth I tell you of them. Now turn with me to Isaiah 49:6. The context of Isaiah 49:6 is the bringing forth of Jesus from the womb to Israel and getting slim pickings in Israel. For all his going to his own people, the people that were truly his own, he got virtually nothing done. As if his work was in vain, as in verse 4. Then I said, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God. In other words, he didn't despair of the fact that he got virtually null, a bunch of goose eggs and zips out of Israel. And now, saith the Lord, that formed me from the womb to be a servant to bring Jacob against him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And here comes verse 6. And he said, that is the Father God, it is a light thing that's child's play for the Messiah, just to save Israel. That's just the tip of the iceberg. That's just a down payment. The hint of great things to come. It is a light thing that thou shouldst be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers. Now this is talking about Jesus. He is a man who everyone despised. He says to him, that is to Jesus, whom man despises, to Jesus whom the nation abhorreth. Israel abhorred Jesus. They nailed him to a cross. They hated him. They mocked him on the cross. It was the concession of the chief priests. It's expedient for this man to die for the sake of the nation. He was abhorred of men, according to Isaiah 53 and 52. Hated of men. Most rejected, most despised of all men, Jesus. To a servant of rulers. He emptied himself out in the form of a servant. And submitted to the likes of Pontius Pilate, the ruler, to the chief priest, the ruler, as a lamb dumb to the slaughter. What did they say to him? Thus saith the Lord to him, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages. Now we know about the acceptable time and the day of salvation. Those are set forth in 2 Corinthians 5. Paul declares, behold, now is the acceptable day. Now is the day of salvation. The one predicted in Isaiah 42, verse 8, is here now. What was future then is now reality. It is now. The key point to home in on is light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation. They're explicative clauses. They explain each other. To be the light to the Gentiles is to be the salvation of the Gentiles. Let's take another point, Isaiah 9. Verse 2, Isaiah 9:2. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. And those who were dead, salvation came, and they saw the great light. They dwelt in darkness. darkness is spiritual death. Verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. This is the cause of the great light coming in, the great salvation. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. At the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom to order it and establish it. But it's men sitting in the shadow of death, in the valley of shadow of death. Yes?
Will you comment on verse 7, the grammatic construction of that? Something seems to indicate that government is postponed for a while and continues at a later date.
No, it doesn't work that way. You see, the increase of his government starts with the giving of the child being born. When the child is born, his rule begins. His rule begins. He's already a king by birth. You see, his names are given as a son who is born. From henceforth, even forever, from the point of birth, even forever, shall his throne be established. So, we have no choice, and even says the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this, so we have the greatest assurance that the promise will be fulfilled, that the increase of Christ's government and the increase of peace will increase without end. That is the promise. Upon the throne of David, now we have many passages specifically in Acts 2 and 3 and 4, that Jesus now is sitting on the throne of David and has attained the sure mercies of David and is an everlasting covenant already for the people. So, Isaiah 60, verse 1. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. This is very interesting. It's talking about Israel. That the light is like a giant light, if you will, using the imagery, the symbol of Scripture, is shining down on Israel. It's where Jesus, he only spent his time in Israel. He didn't pop over to Rome and visit and chat with Nero or anything like that. American Indians, like Mormons believe. He was there, and the Scripture even asserts that he was there. That's where the light went. That's where the light was. But the kings from afar off see it. That light is so great that they come unto it. Though they are strangers to Israel, they come and see it. And they gather themselves, shall come to the light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. So the people are in gross darkness. They are spiritually dead. They need salvation. They're in misery. They're sinning. They're in trouble. Let's continue with Proverbs 8. Proverbs 8, 36. One of Rush Dooney's favorite verses.
Martin, can we back up just a second?
You may.
Just had a thought. This is a favorite passage in the Reformation to preach from.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, just about every Reformation preacher you can read today, if you get his writings, comment on this verse, because it just came out of gross darkness. Even John Robinson alluded to it in his farewell address to the pilgrims as they were departing to come to America. And if we look historically, we can see actual kings who were as pagan as the rest of them during the Dark Ages, actually repenting.
Mm-hmm.
William of Orange, the fellow who protected Martin Luther, these rulers who one after another fell to the light of the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
Why isn't that happening today, where rulers are coming to the light?
Not being proclaimed properly. You don't even have to proclaim it loud. You can be a weak, quivering little preacher, but the words of truth will do the trick. I think the church has sold its birthright for a mess of pottage, frankly.
And that's a powerful thought when you think of that. Yeah, yeah. The gross darkness that came out of the Dark Ages is much like when Jesus first arrived. Mm-hmm.
Good. I appreciate that point. Now, the entire 8th chapter of Proverbs talks about something called the wisdom of God. Now, it's my contention, and I have a lot of expositors behind me on this, that the wisdom of God is, in fact, Jesus himself. And it's not just an attribute of God floating around. It's Jesus speaking, and I think it's almost unmistakable. Starting, for example, with verse 20. I lead in the way of righteousness in the midst of the paths of judgment, that I may cause those that love me to inherit substance, and I will fill their treasures. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. God's first work was to create the universe. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Before that point, God possessed wisdom, which is Jesus himself. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning or ever the earth was. When there was no depths, I was brought forth, when there were no mountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills was, I brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree that the waters should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth. Now here's the verse that the King James follows up. So I'd like to have the NIV rendering, if I might, verse 30.
Then I was the craftsman at his side. I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in his presence.
Okay, good. Here wisdom is denoted a craftsman, actually a workman. This gives the lie to those who say wisdom is just an abstraction, just the wisdom of God, is this person, personified attribute. It's not, it's Jesus himself. Because we're thrown into the greatest limelight that though wisdom is in the feminine throughout, feminine word, workman is in the masculine. Had it been an abstract concept, it would have remained in the feminine. But in actual fact, once that is alluded to in the masculine, it forces the fact that it's a person, a real person. Because now that his activity and his office are alluded to, the correct gender has to be brought forth. There's a reason why it's feminine. I won't go into it because it's very complex. But it is Jesus who's being spoken of here, as he is elsewhere in Scripture. Exodus 20, he's known as the angel of the Lord. These who behold him behold the Lord's face. Therefore, let's continue. Rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth, and my delights were with the sons of men. Now therefore hearken unto me, O ye children, for blessed are they that keep my ways. Hear instruction, and be wise, and refuse it not. Blessed is the man that heareth me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors. For whoso findeth me findeth life, and shall obtain favor of the Lord. Now here's an interesting thing. Is not everyone alive already? So obviously it couldn't be natural life again. Aren't we again faced with the fact that when he says, those who find me find life, to even be finding means aren't you alive in some sense, naturally alive? You're breathing, seeing, thinking, sweating, yawning even. That's right. Those who find me find life, everlasting life. So it couldn't be just abstract wisdom. Again, there's other proofs in it too, by the way, besides this one. Jesus, those who find Jesus find everlasting life and shall obtain favor of the Lord. Not just by being wise do you find favor with the Lord, because it says all our righteousness is like filthy rags in God's sight. So obviously, there's something more here than meets the eye. Those who find me, wisdom saying, those who find me find life. not just, oh, they're going to be like Fred Price and Cadillacs. That's life. Mm-mm. Everlasting life, eternal life, the inheritance is incorruptible and imperishable. That is what they find. But the clincher, verse 36, but he that sinneth against me, how can you sin against an abstract thing like wisdom? How can you sin? Sin is transgression of the law, right? And specifically of the lawmaker's law. Who is the lawmaker? God is a lawmaker, right? He who sinneth against me does what? Wrongeth his own soul. All they that hate me love death. That's a very interesting verse. Those who hate me, and obviously cannot be just abstract personified wisdom, love death. Why do they love death? What state are they in at the moment? He says, those who find me find life. Those who hate me love death. They love the way they are. They are dead. They love death. That's why they hate him. If they find him, they find life because they love him. See that?
You gotta acknowledge you're dead.
Yes. Matter of fact, you have a responsibility as an unsaved person to acknowledge your need that you're dead. You're required to find that out, because obviously there's enough influence to know that you know there's something wrong in your heart. Because their own consciences are condemning them here and there, so they should know that there's something seriously wrong with the way they are made and the way they act. He that sinneth against me. How can you sin against an abstract quality? You can't. But you can sin against Jesus, can't you? You can sin against your Maker. Wrongs his own soul. He's doing damage to himself by sinning against Jesus. All they that hate me love death. They love death. They love death. They are dead and they like the way they are. They love the state that they're in. And they hate Jesus because they love death so much. Either you're going to hate death and love the Lord, or you're going to hate the Lord and love death. So again, eternal death, death, life, everlasting life. Let's turn again to John 1, which is going to be my launching pad throughout. We did our study, remember, of the wicked, and that they prolonged the long life just because God is giving them more and more rope, that they're worse off for it. What kind of life is that? That's a very good point, Jan. Live a little.
What verse did you say?
Back to St. John, Gospel of John. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. We're going to have to discuss the relationship of this verse to 1 John 2:8. Might as well do it now and get it over with. This is one of the two verses that John, same author, uses with respect to light and darkness and the shining. Let's turn to John 2:8, 1 John 2:8. I have to get my epistle and my gospel straight here. 1 John 2:8. In 1 John 2:8 we read again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you. Because the darkness is past, now I have to correct that, it's an error in the translation. Paragatai, the Greek word, is not a perfect past tense, it's an imperfect present. It really renders, the darkness is passing away, which is the correct rendering. Paragatai would have been a completely different declension of the verb had it been past. So, because the darkness is passing away and the true light now shineth, Better rendering, to be literal, is shineth already. Shineth already, because already is placed at the end of the sentence as an emphasizer. The true light is shining already. Okay, he's pleased with his version there. That's an important point. It says the darkness is passing away, and the true light shines already. See, the same light in the Gospel of John, the light shining into the darkness, is driving the darkness away.
There's still darkness here.
There's still darkness here. But it is, what is the, let's be honest now. We all admit that this darkness still covering the people, gross darkness still covers most of the earth. Is it passing away?
It's getting...
Well, let me ask you this. Don't bother looking at circumstances. Look at 1 John 2:8. Is it passing away? That's a mistake I make too. Sometimes I say, is it passing away? And I look up and I look at the newspaper and I look at the TV and I should be looking in here. Is it passing away? Can we...
Yes, it is passing away. It says so right here.
It says it is passing away. It is passing away. And the true light is shining already. How long is Jesus going to shine that true light?
Till the darkness is gone.
Now, I just heard on channel 40, the late great fellow. Expressly state that it's getting darker and darker now. That's what his words were. It's getting darker and darker. And Christians cannot hang around. My friend said, I'll give it 3 more years. He just said it on TV.
3 more years?
Yeah. Well, 1 more time.
Well, I'll give this to...
But see, that's what he just said.
I know. Well, people like to follow Hal Lazy, whatever he goes with his doctrine.
That is a direct contradiction to this verse.
Mm-hmm.
I'd like to have a tape of that and play it for him in 3 years.
He's made a lot of them. That's an interesting idea. Let's take a look at verse 17 of the same chapter. The same word, this is actually an inconsistency on the part of King James, because they translate prerogati correctly in verse 17. It's inconsistently consistent. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now remember, I don't know how many of you were there last week when I was talking about the thing that abides versus the thing that should be being on shifting sands, slowly being eked away and driven away like chaff in the wind. We are told specifically by John, not only is the darkness passing away, but the world is passing away. And he equates the world with sin, flesh, and the devil, and the lust thereof. The world is the world, the evil world, lying in sin. He says, the world is passing away. And the lust thereof. In other words, lust is passing away too. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. He remains. The world is passing away, but the Christian, the guy who's doing what God wants, those are the gang that's going to stick around. They're going to abide, and the world is going bye-bye. It's no different than David said in the first Psalm. He says, the righteous man who does the law is like the green tree planted by the rivers of waters, and he bears his fruit. But the wicked are like the chaff that's blown away in the wind. To hear Lindsay say it, the Christians are going to get blown away in the wind, and the wicked are going to be remain. Rapture wind. Uh-uh. The world isn't getting stronger and stronger in the lust thereof. The world is passing away. Verse 17, and the world passeth away. He just defined it, by the way, in verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So the world is something that you're to despise and have nothing to do with. The world is an ethical sphere of unbelief. He defines elsewhere. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father but is of the world. See? Now, this is not contradictory to other statements where the cosmos, the world, is something that Jesus died for. He laid his life down as the Savior of the world, to take away the sins of the world. And we'll get into that passage. He did come to do that. We see the world here is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, etc., etc. And it says, not the world, that world that we are to hate, that we're to have nothing to do with, that we're not to be friends with, that world, verse 17, and the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So we can have no doubt that the darkness is passing away, the world with its evil lusts and its sins is passing away, the true light is shining already, and he who loves Christ will abide and remain forever. Who's on the winning side again? Salvation is going out to bring people to life, and the dead are dwindling in their sins. Who's in the position of strength, the righteous or the wicked? The righteous. Who do they have on their side? A capital A advocate standing before the Father. See? Another interesting point in Revelation 3:14, bringing to bear again the concept of dead and alive. Revelation 3:14. Isn't it? Doesn't look like it. No, it's not.
These are the words of the Amen, faithful and true.
No. Oh, okay, it's 3:1. There we go. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Ooh, bad scene here. They have the name that they're alive. What's that mean? Everlasting life. They have everlasting life. See that? You have the name of a church, Christianity, born again, but you're dead. Dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. Ooh, powerful words. There's a few hints, the little embers that can be brought back to life. Yeah. But the idea is, again, he says, you have a name that you're alive. Not natural life. We know they're naturally alive, but live in Christ, abiding in the vine, getting that sustenance from our Maker, from our Savior, from our Lord through the Spirit, and going out boldly into all the world, pressing the claims of the Maker and Savior and Lord of all. He says, but you are dead. Shocker. Very shocking. Okay, back to John. Gospel of John. There was a man sent, verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John, John the Baptist. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. So we're saying John the Baptist wasn't really the light that came to lighten the whole world, that arises and shines on Israel, and all the kings of the earth come to the shining of it. But he was sent to bear witness to the light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man which cometh into the world. Now here's an interesting thing. Should be a comma there, by the way. It's not every man that cometh into the world, it's comma, that light, comma, that cometh into the world. It reads like this, if we change the clauses. That was the true light that cometh into the world, which lighteth every man. So the comma is kind of important if you have a King James. It leaves it out unintentionally, and it makes it confusing. It means, you mean talking about every man that comes into the world? No. The thing that's coming into the world is Jesus. Because he comes into the world, verse 10, he was in the world, having now come. That's the connection. He, that was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Having come, verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Didn't know him. He came, the King of creation came to his creation, and they didn't know him. God stabbed a star up into the sky, most blazing thing can be seen in mid-daylight, How many people showed? A few wise men? Shepherds? So we can show lots of hatred. The slaughter of the innocents happened right after they took off for Egypt. Came into the world, the thing he had made, and he didn't know him, didn't recognize him. He was just another Joe walking around. And he came into the very place that he created. Every man, rational creature around him owed him worship and allegiance and gratitude. He didn't get any of it, nothing. He came unto his own, that is, that which belonged to him, the people that belonged to him. He was a shepherd of that specific flock. But we don't mean like, well, those are his own people or something like that. His own, those who were in his hand, those who belonged to him. The peculiar treasure of Israel, of God, was Israel. It says so over and over again in Exodus, Deuteronomy, and Joshua, even into Kings, that Israel is God's peculiar treasure. He came to his peculiar treasure, his own, that which more than anything else belonged to him and should have recognized him as the Maker, as the Lord. Says, and his own received him not. Wouldn't have anything to do with him. They wouldn't have anything. The world and his own cast him off. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Turn with me to Revelation 22:14. See an interesting connection here. Revelation 22:14. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. Now, in King James, the word right to, may have right to the tree of life, is a poor translation. It's the exact same word used in John 1:12. Power over. He shall give them power over the tree of life. That is the correct rendering, literal rendering. He shall give them power over the tree of life.
What verse again?
14.
14, 22?
22:14, yeah.
It is, blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may go through the gates into the city. Mm-hmm.
And the NIV struck out too. Power. It was necessary to give the dead power in order to become alive. So, turn with me to John 3:19.
Webster said light also. The only deviant from the King James.
John 3:19, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world. Again, Jesus is saying that this is something that is happening now. Light is come. It wasn't there before. Intellectual light is not intended. Saving light, the Savior, has come into the world. And men loved darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. Yeah, they loved death. They loved darkness. Same thing. They love darkness. They wouldn't come to the light. Verse 20, for everyone that doeth evil hates the light. All evildoers hate the message of Jesus to be saved. They don't want to be saved. They don't even want to consider that as a category. They consider themselves alive. They're no better off than the Sardinian church that has the name of being alive and yet they're dead. They are dead. They love being dead, and they love the works of death, and they love the works of darkness. They don't want anything to do with the light, and they even hate the light. Neither cometh to the light. They don't come to the light because their deeds will be exposed. He who loves the light wants his deeds exposed. He wants to confess his sins. It's necessary for him to get that burden off him in order to come to God. And God is the power which drives that forward, to make the dead man alive and to see himself as he really was. I was dead. He doesn't have the power to make himself alive. God has to quicken him. But having done that, he suddenly realizes his own estate, God having changed his heart. Taking a stony heart. How much blood can a heart of stone pump? Fleshly, warm heart. And God even says, all men apart from Christ have hearts of stone, are dead. Dead men. Left and right, front and back, dead. He that doeth truth, verse 21, he that doeth truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. He wants to know what his works are and his sins, that he can do that which is right, and that his works can be wrought in God. So, light, salvation, darkness, misery, and death. And men love misery and death. The dead love their own estate. They don't see that they're any worse off than they were before. Probably better off. Verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God, and here's the reason, for God sent his Son into the world, sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. There we have it. That the world through Jesus might be saved. That is the reason he was sent to save the world. It's why John the witness, remember we just read he was a witness to, be a witness to the light, was not the light, but he was a witness to the light, pointed with his finger and says, there goes the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The Savior of the world, he's called elsewhere. There goes Savior of the world. He pointed him out with his finger. That was his whole job, to point Jesus out and said, that's the guy. That's the man, the man of God's own choosing, who's going to do the job. He's the one who's going to get the job done. Turn again with me back to John. Back to John again. John 1. Beginning, prologue. John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. I got news for you, gang. When Hal Lindsey goes up to bat and says, the Jews are special in God's sight, and they're going to get all these things, and God loves them even though they crucified the Lord, and even though to this day, you know, they persecuted the church, and they wiped them out, and they just as soon have no more Christians, and they're preventing evangelization in Israel now, that God, you know, they're special because of they're related to Abraham. But we find here that the sons, people who are granted and given power to become sons of God, are verse 13, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. They are not of blood. National descent has got nothing to do with it. See? John throws out, that's why John is considered the most anti-Semitic of the Gospels. Anti-Semitic. Here's one of the great Semites of all time, one of the great Jews of all time, John the fisherman, son of Zebedee, blasting Judaism left and right. Simple statements like this where he says, hey, this doesn't fly, baby. Just because you pointed Abraham as your father, Jesus himself ran after them and said, no way, you're father of the devil. And John the Baptist said the same thing. He says, don't think to say to yourself, you got Abraham for a father. Belay that noise. God can raise up from these stones descendants from Abraham, and they'll do a better job of keeping Abraham's law than you guys. So it's not being born in blood. It makes any matter. It doesn't count for anything. Those who are born by of God. And finally, verse 14. And the Word was made flesh, Jesus became flesh, and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus became flesh. The very Word that created everything was made flesh. Not just man. He could have said he was made a man. No, he said he was made of flesh. And you'll find throughout scriptures that it's a choice between trusting in flesh or in God. trusting in the flesh. The flesh is sarkos, the word sarkos, is always has negative connotations in Scripture. In order to save that which is made out of flesh and blood, which cannot inherit the kingdom of God, the only way to do it is for God himself to become flesh itself. That was the only way that God was going to do it. And he purposed to do it before he created anything. He was going to send his son and make him into flesh, that flesh and blood can be saved, that those who are made like this in the image of Adam, partaking of flesh and blood and sin and evil and wickedness in our hearts, can be saved. So the very glory of the Word, who was with the Father in the beginning, became flesh, was made flesh, and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. Even then, his glory couldn't be covered up or smothered. We could still see his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And that's what he came to do. So the Word was made flesh. That's actually the climax of the entire prologue. The Word, the second person, God, came in the flesh. And you have to see the tremendous contrast. Up until this point in the Scriptures, flesh and God were absolute opposites. It was like ultimate capital G good and capital E evil. Between the Maker and his ungrateful, evil, rebellious creations and creatures. And now, the only way to right that wrong is for the Logos, the word here, the Word of God, Jesus, to be made flesh. To actually be made into the same sickening, evil, sick form that we're in. Didn't have to do it. Chose to do it. And what for? Why did he come manifested in the flesh? Why would he descend such a great height? To accomplish what? That's what we're going to open up as we continue this series. A study of salvation. What did he come to do? And how does he do it for us individually, as families, as nations, all the way to the ends of the earth? What was his purpose in coming? Why did the holy God in Israel, who cannot even look at evil, take the form of one of us, descend into that which was rebellious by nature, into a massive, corrupt, evil humanity, throwing himself in as a seed, just like the leaven was thrown in to the 3 measures of meal? But what happened when the leaven was thrown in to the 3 measures of meal in the parable in Matthew 13? It says, at last, by the power of it, all was leavened. Kingdom of God is like leaven that a woman hid in 3 measures of meal. But by the power of it, at last, all was leavened. The entire lump was permeated by the influence and totally leavened. So it's like the kingdom of God will eventually extend all the way out. See that? So this one man walking 2,000 years ago was the light sent by God. He said, I will send my light as a light to the Gentiles to bring salvation to the ends of the world. And God did send him. And salvation is extending outward from Judea on out as the scepter of God and those who are ruled by God. And talks about Christian self-government, really, in a sense. Psalm 110 continues to move on out. See? And what's extending is the realm of light and life. This is why Jesus is called, one of the final scriptures, hopefully the last one, Luke 1:78, 79. Well, let's actually go with 76. It's Zechariah speaking, I believe, about his son, John the Baptist. And he speaks suddenly to his son, John the Baptist, who's just a little babe there in his arms. And thou, child, shalt be called a prophet of the highest. For thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us. The day spring, that through which light comes on out, the source of light, the true light, the capital L light, has visited us. Verse 79, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace, to give light to them that sit in darkness. That is why he came. The day spring came on high to give light Jesus came to give light, to give salvation, to extend salvation throughout the earth. See? That's why he's called the Son of Righteousness, who rises with healing in his wings. See, just what was the last scripture written before John showed up? John the Baptist. Last scripture, Malachi. And Malachi is our main man. Our main man.
What's happening, Malachi?
You can say from Isaiah, Malachi 4:2, "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son," notice those capital S, U-N, "of righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves." See, he's known as the Son of Righteousness arising, the day spring from on high, who dawns. The concept of a dawn is there. Actually, there's a passage in Revelation where it speaks about the dawn, and him is like the first sliver of sun coming up. And I'll have to get that passage next week and show it to you. It's brilliantly done by John, same guy who we're studying in the Gospel. He's the dawn. And does the dawn just stop midstream? When you're standing there in the morning and watching the sun come up, does just the first sliver come up and then that's it and then God calls it quits? It doesn't stop until it's shining in full strength, does it? He is the bright and morning star. He is the Son of Righteousness, rising with healing in his wings. That light continues to increase. John even said it himself, he must increase. I must decrease. But he must increase. Isaiah said the same thing, of the increase of his government and of peace, there can be no end. It must continue to increase. God's kingdom, his church, is characterized by growth. I will build my church. It suggests that it grows so large, says, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That it grows so large that the last thing out there is hell, because it embraced the entire earth, and now it's going to the next step. What's the next stop on the way? Hell itself. Let's go after that. When Christ is a building, it's not in vain, is it? Labor not in vain in the Lord. But those whose labor is not in the Lord, they build in vain because God's going to tear it down. Salvation is the key. All the scriptures, I'm going to go into more next week about light and life, tell us a lot about what Jesus came to do. We have a lot to think. It wasn't that we were alive and happy and we were at this level and God brought us up to here. We were in the depths, as the pastor so well pointed out when he said, I was down there in the gutter, in the depths, in the pit. Couldn't have said it better. He was 6 feet under, in fact. All of us are walking dead. That's why Jesus said, let the dead bury their own dead. Why do you say that about some nice guy just wants to bury son? Yeah, his father. He says, let the dead bury the dead. Well, how can dead men bury the dead? Well, they are dead. To be spiritually dead is totally dead. It's dead. What kind of life is this that is in total contradiction to everything that you are made? That is an abrogation of your created purpose. See? That a character is just full of, why does Jesus say that their hearts and their tongues are like, says they're like whited sepulchres, like whited graves with dead men's bones inside. Don't go by the surface again. On the surface, they look great, whitewashed, right? But in actual fact, inside, totally dead. See? Go by the inside of what people are. Their deeds will prove what they really are, aren't they? By the fruit, you'll know whether they're alive or dead. Not just whether they're how good they are. Live or dead, it's that simple. And if they're dead, you need to preach the gospel to them. And you're not going to trust in your own strength, because you cannot, any more than you can make a corpse go up and walk again, can you bring a person to salvation, to quicken his heart. And you cannot do the operation to change a stony heart into a live heart any more than you can change lead into gold. No way. It's a miracle, it's God's work, and we're going to go into the details of how God's going to accomplish this great work. So come prepared next week. study a little bit more in the Gospel of John and consider, maybe you want to go through the entire Gospel of John and notice 30 times that the word life comes up. Use a concordance and see that John never changed his meaning the whole time. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, the salvation of men. And it's that simple. And that verse is traditionally misunderstood and is way off base. He was eternal, everlasting life and was the salvation of men.
Is that misunderstanding? Is that a modern phenomenon?
No.
Modern commentators?
It came from the Greeks, who gave a lot of credence to human reason.
How about the Reformation preacher?
Only Bucer, I believe, Martin Bucer, was right. And the one who resurrected the correct interpretation was Hengstenberg.
When did Hengstenberg live?
1802 to 1864. So, very, very good study.